Okay, a tree is known by its fruit. You can tell a tree by its fruit. So if you've got the handout now, I can start talking about it. When I got my joining instructions for Manuka, I read right down to the bottom, and right at the very bottom it said, no iPods. So I rang up the surgeon and I said, I've got a job for you, it's a rush job. I'm going to Manuka. I need you to surgically remove 2 white earbuds from my son's ears. iPods are everywhere. Have you got your hand out yet? Good. iPods are everywhere, aren't they? We're iPod nation. People isolate themselves, don't they, by putting those white earbuds in and then retreating into a world of, I don't know how many, 15,000 songs. On your sheet, you can see an iPod shuffle. And for those of you who are not technologically on the bleeding edge, you can see immediately that's the old format of the iPod shuffle, not the new one. And incredibly, it's been made into a tool for evangelism. A company developed a cap and a cord, as you can see it there, and then they put it onto the top, and it converts your iPod shuffle into an I Believe. That's its name. You can see it there on the right-hand side. It's an I Believe. And so the modern-day Christian can download songs and hymns and display his faith in a hip and cool fashion. They can witness to Christ without ever having an actual conversation. Joking apart, you can see why an I Believe might be quite attractive rather than what it is, a consumer diminishment of an icon which we don't use and yet is clearly associated with the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the actual command of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us all a bit uneasy. Jesus' insistence that following him means that we take up a cross. If we must take up a cross, we might as well take up one that plays our favourite music. You see, the word for a plug in your ears, I can't hear you now. The word for a plug in your ears is actually the word disobedience in the New Testament. It's quite an unusual word, and it's actually there on your handout. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And Paul says, and we said in the opening talk, how 2 Corinthians is a letter about an upcoming visit that he's going to make, his third visit. It's nearly there in every single chapter. I'm coming to see you, and these issues that we have between us, between me and you Corinthians, we need to sort them out. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 6, there is a point in the future when there will be a need to punish every disobedience, every ear that is effectively plugged and cannot hear, when your obedience is complete. This mercy that we'll see in today's talk, this mercy embodied in Paul's dealings with them, which gives them the opportunity to unplug their ears and to listen to the truth of what he's saying to them. So it's a refusal to hear. And that was the problem in Corinth. They were happy to download God's grace, but they were not so happy to heed what that grace demanded. You see, Paul's message is a powerful one in this letter, and we've seen it in so many ways in the last two talks that we've shared together. Paul's message is that you can do nothing to merit God's grace, but nevertheless, you must do something to show that you are worthy of it. You can tell a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and tossed into the fire. And so we saw in chapter 1 with the Apostle Paul, he was in weakness
And everyone said, well, that's a sign that you're not a real apostle. You don't have any authenticity. You don't have any integrity as apostle because you're suffering all this weakness. How could God allow that to happen? And Paul says, no, it's quite the opposite. It's in my weakness that the Lord God, who made me not rely on myself but on him, is able to lift me up and give comfort first to me, and then, as we saw in chapter 1, comfort then flows through to his brothers and sisters. So you see in Paul that integrity, that authenticity of discipleship. And we see God's fidelity as well, that he does not allow Paul to be so crushed that he is finally ends up in despair. We saw it in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that metaphor of death. It's a really difficult, challenging picture to us. How Paul says, as we saw, I'm being led to death like a captive in the train of the Roman Empire. But by that, through that terrible suffering and sacrifice that I was called to in Acts chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Through that, the knowledge of God is like a fragrance which fills the world. Some smell it and they say, we just see a suffering man. We see no evidence of God in his life. Others hear and see, embodied in the experience of Paul, the suffering and the service of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that incredible verse that we saw in chapter 4. Death is at work. Let's just see it again. Just read it together again. Death is at work. This is chapter 2, verse 12. Death is at work in us, but life in you. And on the ground, on that basis, he said, verse 16, we do not lose heart. We saw all the reasons why he didn't lose heart. But supremely, it's the truth of what he wrote in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are broken like Gideon's torches. The fire is in the torch and the light only flames forth when the torch is broken. And Paul describes a life of brokenness, of depletion, of weakness in service. And yet he says, I rejoice in that, because it's in that that the power of the resurrection can be manifest. It's only in my weakness that I'm strong. So, this letter is about being an authentic disciple. It's a letter about integrity. It's about it's about what you believe being what you do and not just what you say. It's about, as we've seen in chapter 1, being devoted to mission, to justice for the least and the lost, preaching, even when it results in great hardship. It's about people who are stubborn when it comes to loving and forgiving. Chapter 2 is all about the terrible event. It's in your handout number 1. I hope you've read it, about how he came to Corinth. And a brother stood up, and we don't know exactly what happened, but insulted him. The fellow brothers and sisters didn't come to Paul's aid. But Paul seeks reconciliation in chapter 2. He talks about how the brother has repented and now they should forgive him likewise. So it's about being determined to do the right thing, even when it costs significantly to do it. 2 Corinthians is about it's a calling to people to delight in weakness and suffering, because weakness represents yielding to the strength of Christ, suffering the consequences of putting yourself out there for the gospel. You can tell a tree by its fruit, said Jesus. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and tossed into the fire. And Paul desperately wants the Corinthians to be good wood and not firewood. So that's why he says, and it's an astonishing statement, that's why he says at the beginning of chapter 6, be careful, be very careful. Chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How can that be? How can you receive God's grace? How can it ever be wasted? Well, it can happen. If we think about the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. It's a tough And it's a sobering message. So in that sense, the good news of the gospel, if we look at it from that perspective, is in fact the hard news of the gospel. The message of this letter is that Jesus took up a cross, and therefore we take up crosses. You go to chapter 5 and look at some of the powerful message that he gets to talking about in the middle of chapter 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's not what we want to hear, is it? We don't want to hear that. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Do you want to hear that? What we want to hear is that Christ died for all and therefore nobody dies. But that's not what our calling is it, brothers and sisters? We saw Sister Chloe come up out of the waters of baptism. And when we read Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you have been co-crucified. You've been crucified together with Christ. Jesus' death does not replace our death. Rather, Jesus' death demands our death. Because Paul goes on to say, you've got to be a new creation, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can't somehow engraft the new onto the old. The old, he says, has passed away. That's got to die. So the good news of the gospel is also the hard news of the gospel. And Paul doesn't pull his punches in terms of real discipleship. Chapter 5 and verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. A tree is known by its fruit. Is it your aim to please him? Do you practice? That's really what this is saying. It's your practice, it's your habit to please him. 4, and here's the link. Here's the verse that we quote out of context, but when you link it back to verse 9, we see what a call it is to us now. 4, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know a tree by its fruit. So if it's not your practice to please him now, then the implication is that your seat at the judgment may not be as safe as you may presume. So if Christ lives in you, Paul says, Christ will live through you. In Christ we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. What you believe is what you do. You can tell a tree by its fruit. If you do not act like a Christian, you are not a Christian. And that is Paul's theme in this second letter. So the issue was then for Corinth was, what exactly acting like a Christian actually entailed? What were the identifying traits? Because, as we've seen, Paul's detractors were duped by these incoming false apostles to thinking that acting like a Christian didn't literally mean acting like Christ. Taking up a cross, well, that was just a metaphor. iPods will do. Plug up your ears and hear what you want to hear. So therefore, Paul's plea with his brothers and sisters and with us is to not receive God's grace in vain. Do not let it be wasted on you, he says. Jesus took up a cross, therefore you take up a cross. Paul is in effect saying that Jesus is asking us, you say you are a follower of mine, and Jesus is saying, can I see some ID? So how does Paul do that? Let's now take some time. How does Paul show us some ID? You know a tree by its fruit. I just want to go through a rather difficult section, right? It's really where we ended up in chapter 1, where Paul explains. He's on the back foot. It's a cricketing image. He's on the back foot. The bowler's bowling fast and hard, and I don't want that ball to hit me in the head. So you're on the back foot. You're on the defense. Paul is on his back, on the back foot. He is presenting himself to them. He's cajoling them. He's trying to convince them that they have completely misunderstood him. That far from his weakness being a sign of his inauthenticity, it's a sign of his credibility and his integrity. And now he moves on and says, okay, I changed my travel plans. I changed my travel plans twice. I changed my travel plans three times. Again, you say, well, if he's spirit guided, how can he possibly not know where he's going? And so let's just look then how he, what's the basis upon which he deals with these problems, brethren and sisters? He says to them, I came to you. Let's look at it in verse 15 and 16. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. But he changes his plans. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. I changed my mind. I was going to come to you. Then it appears he changed his mind and he said, I'm going to come to you, go to Achaia, then come back again and pick up the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. We'll look at that shortly. And they say, well, why are you changing that? It's because you want more money out of us, isn't it? You want to get more money out of us. It's clear that some in Corinth believed that he was on the make. So there's all these accusations against him. And when we're in such a set of circumstances, brothers and sisters, it's really upsetting. Because what are they doing? What are they doing? They're doing what we do so well, which we do so well in our community, brothers and sisters. They take a set of circumstances. He's changed his travel plans. And they put the worst possible construction upon those events. It can cause great heartache, can't it, brothers and sisters? Pain in the ecclesia. You know, we hear about how brother and sister has done this, or this ecclesia has done this or that, or that. We don't put the best possible construction on. They've immediately seen a chink in his armour, a weakness, and they've interpreted it in the worst possible way. And so how does Paul react to this? How does he deal? How does he make the decision? Do I change my plans, or should I keep to them? And how do I now deal with my brothers and sisters, my grumpy brothers and sisters, my thankless, my fault-finding brothers and sisters? How does he answer those questions? How does he show fruit in that situation? You see a lot in this country, you see a badge with WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's absolutely great and it's fine, because when we get the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we follow that. What would Jesus do? But in certain circumstances of ambiguity like he now faced. Do I go? Do I not go? How do I deal with my brothers and sisters? We can't transport Jesus into Ephesus and say, okay, I need to now know how I respond in this unclear situation. So Paul doesn't teach us, I would suggest, as we unpack this section here. He doesn't teach us what would Jesus do. He says, let's think now, what has God done? He takes, as it were, the statement of faith. He says, this is how I know how God has acted in the past. This is his redemptive plan. That's how I know God acts. That's the God of the Scriptures. How do I take principles from that? And how do I make them live? How do I show fruit when I'm presented with this ambiguous situation? Look at the incredible thing that he does. It's in verses 13 and 14. We're not writing to you any other than that which you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He's taking the statement of faith. Taking the statement of faith. That statement that we know, he says, I'm going to take you to the future. We all know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, the day of the Lord Jesus. So he takes something which is true, part of God's plan. He says, okay, I want to take you to that day, and I want you to picture it. See, I have a hope that I now envisage. I have a hope, what does he say? That you will boast of us as we will boast of you. I'm going to be singing your praises as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you say these things? How can we say these things about our brothers and sisters? If we transport ourselves, if we take the reality of that statement from our statement of faith, and we read what Paul says there, I'm going to sing your praises in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope, he says, and some of these verses in this letter They bring tears to your eyes. I hope, he says. That's all he can say. I hope that will be true of you. I'll hope that you will be able to sing my praises too. We sometimes find it difficult to link the truths within the statement of faith and the daily rough and tumble, the grit of living. But he just pictures that situation and he takes them in his thinking and he says, I'm going to boast of you. I'm going to sing of your praises in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you will do that too. And so we see a perfect marriage of that doctrinal truth and the outworking in Paul's simply expressed hope. What else does he do in terms of taking the framework of God's redemptive plan and showing it out working in his life, showing the fruit of it? Well, have a look at verse 12 now. He's making a boast. He's saying, I want you to believe that I acted in a way which is, as he says in verse 12, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And supremely so towards you. Okay, so this is the way that I acted towards you. Those words uprightness, simplicity, uprightness and sincerity, they're used by Paul in other places. Not associated with the acts of normal humans, those who have the moral ability to show those qualities. Paul is not acting, as he says there, by earthly wisdom. That's fleshly wisdom, but it's a simplicity that is from God. In my translation, we have godly sincerity. It is supremely, verse 12, by the grace of God. So his conduct towards them is now a response to the grace that is received. I've received God's grace in my life. I've been transformed into that new creation that he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so my testimony to you is that sincerity, that godly simplicity, is a sign of the grace in my life. It's not me working hard to try and treat you in a way that is kind. This is me trying to live the reality of the grace that I have received. I am the work of grace, therefore you see acts of grace in me. So that's why he can boast about his change of plans, verse 12. Our boast is this, because you see consistency in me, not because of out of my human powers. My conscience is clear. I acted out of a response to the grace of God towards you. And so that's why he can then say, and it's astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. He makes this outrageous link between his change of plans, the fact that he didn't change his mind, and the promises of God. Let's look at it in verse 17. Was I vacillating? Was I changing my mind when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So he's saying, at this point, my fidelity, my constancy, my consistency is like the faithfulness of God. As God is faithful, he draws an incredible, outrageous, bold comparison between his consistency, the way in which he treats them, with sincerity and with God and with simplicity, these words that are not the result of earthly wisdom. I'm drawing a parallel between that and now the faithfulness of God. And he goes on even more extraordinarily. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. Can you see how he's talked about? I didn't say yes and no. I wasn't saying yes one moment and no the other. And that's exactly the same way as God's promises are supremely fulfilled and consistently embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary parallel to make between his own life and the Lord God. God is faithful. Our word is faithful, he says. He keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. So do I. I may change my plans, but I will remain faithful to you, Corinthians. What an incredible fruit Paul is showing in the way that he treats them. Because we see, if we think about the promises of God, they're moving towards that time when there will be blessing in the earth. But there are extraordinary twists and turns. The most extraordinary is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's executed and he's put to death. And we say, well, where are the promises of God? Where's this going to? What's going on? But God is saying, no, this is all part of my consistency, my faithfulness. These are consistent actions. They're always tending towards the goal that I will bring promises, my promises to bless the nations. I will bring it to pass. So Paul says, just in exactly the same way, I may change my plans, but like God, my intention towards you remains the same. If only, brethren and sisters, we could bring out a life of consistency like that. His aim is to bring grace to them. Verse 15. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Paul is using terms which are typically only true of the activity of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, I'm now going to be a conduit of grace. The way he does it, and we'll come to this shortly, is the way that he encourages the brothers and sisters in Corinth to give. It's an act of grace to their poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And I wanted to ensure that you were able to, just as you've received great grace, you could pass that grace on. And I likewise seek to embody that grace in my life. So we look at our lives, brothers and sisters. We evaluate them. Are we showing the kind of fruit that Paul shows? Do they reflect the sincerity and the uprightness that flows from the presence of God's grace in our life? That's where the power is. That's where the motivating force is. He looks at the grace of God and he says, I've received grace. How now can in this situation I be a conduit or an agent of grace? My sole purpose, as we saw yesterday in chapter 4, is it's all for your sakes, he says, that I endure this. Do our decisions, brothers and sisters, flow from an honest attempt to reflect God's work in our lives? The great grace, the fruit in the life of the apostle is so apparent. So, he's used the second coming, he's used the receipt of God's grace, and now, incredibly, he uses the judgment. Let's have a look at it. How does he use the judgment? Again, as the framework, the basis upon which he says, now, how will I deal with this grumbling, ungrateful brother, these brethren and sisters which are so willing to reject me? So he's changed his plans. He cannot now undertake the visit to see them because of this great problem with the brother who has stood up to him and slandered him. And so he now says, I'm not going to come to you. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Why is that? Well, they say, well, it's because he's a coward. He's frightened to face those who stood up against him. But once again, Paul says quite clearly, it's for mercy. Look at verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. We do not lord it over your faith. Immediate gratification for Paul would have been to go to Corinth and state, this is my authority, I vindicate it. But he refrained, he held back. He said, what does he say in verse 23? It was to spare you. He is seeking to embody mercy and grace. He's seeking the effects of, well, we see it in verse 4 of chapter 2. I wrote to you out of much affliction. He wants this severe letter to have its work. He wants to give them the opportunity to repent. By hearkening to his human nature, he would have gone there and said, right, I'm going to sort you out. But he says, it was to spare you. But he won't always say it was to spare you. There will be a time when he will not spare them. When the opportunity for that letter has had its course, and as we saw, the ears are still plugged, and the obedience that we saw in chapter 10, verse 6, has its opportunity to work itself out, then, if you now go to chapter 13 and verse 2, it's a quite different Paul that is presenting himself to us. This is the third time. This is chapter 1. This is chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Same word. I refrained from coming to see you to spare you, and when I come again, in chapter 13, I will not spare them. And look at the way he describes the power with which he's bringing verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. There's some real power that Paul is invoking here. Not quite sure what he's saying, what's going to happen when he comes this second time, but he's not going to spare them. So it's like, brothers and sisters, that the principles of the statement of faith are now informing the way in which he deals with them. He says, right, now we're going to let this opportunity of grace work through you. They've rejected him, but he's not going back to Corinth. He's not going to lord it over your faith, although perhaps that's what he might have wanted to do. He's not going to now execute the judgment of God. Because if Paul had come in the midst of their rebellion, then he would have been compelled to pronounce God's condemnation and put them out of the ecclesia. But the painful visit and then the sorrowful letter, they're there, they're having their work. And so Paul changes his plans and he says to them, it's not an act of a vacillating man, a man who can't make up his mind, a man who is weak, a man who does not have the Spirit of God. I'm acting to you in the same way that the Lord God acts to the world. There's this opportunity of grace between the first and the second comings. Like the activity of Christ, Paul's actions are a revelation. They become a conduit, a way in which the revelation of the glory of God's mercy is able to work. I will not spare you, he says, when I come, if you haven't repented, but I spare you now. Again, it's a marvellous way in which Paul shows a fruitful way of living by thinking about how the truths of what we believe mould and inform and inspire us to deal with our brothers and sisters so that we show fruit which is founded on godly principles. We don't know what Jesus would do, but we do know what God has done. We do know the principles of grace by which he works. We do know that there is a time when we should provide opportunities for our brothers and sisters to work through any difficulties, but it's foolishness if our brothers and sisters are hardened in sin, that we should not make clear what the position of God is. And we see these principles worked out in the way in which Paul deals with his brothers and sisters. So that's in the life of Paul itself. And I'd just like to now look at an example, a kind of corporate example, which we see in chapter 8. And these two chapters now, big section in this letter about giving money, about the collection for the saints. And I was troubled by these chapters. I didn't want to talk about these chapters. For me, it was a case of, well, just pay up already and let's get over it and let's get on to some more important matters. And then I realised that I'd completely misunderstood what Paul is saying to them in these two chapters. This is all part of the "you know a tree by its fruit." What you believe is not what you say, it's what you do. What you believe is what people can see in you. And among the fruits of a true Jesus-rooted discipleship is this fruit of giving. It's not about drumming up a collection. It's about applying the principles of the cross to our money. That supreme example of power in weakness. That's our theme for the week. How do we obtain this power in the midst of weakness? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about the collection for the saints. But the guiding principle is not one of charity. It's not what can they do for you if you give them this money? Or what benefit will you gain by giving them this money? It's how you closely reflect what Jesus did. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's power in weakness, isn't it? In the very depths of poverty, richness or treasure is made available to us. And the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, if you look at the second half of your handout, he manages to write two chapters about collecting money without using the word money once. And that's really the powerful message here. It's not actually about money. Well, yes, it is about money. It's clearly about money. But it's also about, well, what is it? It's a test of their love, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. The earnestness of others. I'm going to make a comparison, he says. I want you to look at the Macedonians. I want to show you how the Macedonians exhibited fruit in their life. And so you look at the fruit that is described in all these Greek words. There are no words for money on our handout. And can you see what's going on here? That we immediately think about giving as a kind of horizontal activity between ourselves and those who receive. And we need to think about the relationship between ourselves and the motivation why we should give and why we should give generously. And yet, all these words are asking us to think vertically. To think about our relationship to God. Priestly service, fellowship, partnership, sharing. These are the things which have been given to us by virtue of our status in Christ, our service, our ministry. But supremely, look how many times this connection is referred to as an act of grace. That's why he wanted to visit them, and that's why he could use this word, which is normally associated with the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to come and give you an opportunity to show grace, to embody grace in your lives. So let's just look then at this marvellous this marvellous example of an act of grace by the Macedonians, who are an example. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. What a strange juxtaposition, in a severe test of affliction. Means that when the grace came, look at verse 1, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is chapter 8, 1. The grace of God has come, and what happens? You find yourself in severe affliction. Persecution and trouble came along with the grace. Grace doesn't remove trouble. Grace can bring trouble. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I want you to know about the grace that was bestowed on the Macedonians, and they came into severe affliction. And what does it produce in them? It produces, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. This is the key that unlocks the treasure chest of generosity. Their joy is rooted in grace, not in a freedom from affliction. Not because the affliction is taken away that they feel motivated to give. The affliction is severe, but the joy is abundant. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Their extreme poverty. Not only has the grace of God not removed affliction, it has not removed poverty. This word poor means dirt poor. They're right at the bottom of the pile. But instead, this poverty has made these people radically generous. Here are people unlike us in much affliction and extreme poverty, and instead of grumbling and complaining and whining, they are overflowing with an abundance of joy. This is the key to powerful living in Christ, not just in terms of our pocketbooks, but in and out of affliction. Here is power and weakness. They're responding to this grace. They have extreme poverty, they have severe affliction, and they have an abundance of joy, because it's based on grace. And what does it give rise to? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So, rare word for riches. These treasures, these riches have overflowed. So the effect of God's grace is not to remove the effect of their poverty. It's not to remove the affliction, but it gives them an overflowing joy and an incredible generosity from these poor people. Study shows that as we get richer, as we get more affluent, we give less and less of our money as a proportion of our income. Money converts itself into needs. It converts wants into needs. We think we need things which only we want. The more you have of it, the more you think you need it. And then we find these incredible verses in verse 3 and 4. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Power in weakness. You know a tree by its fruit. I don't know what else to say, but how do you interpret? Where do you see yourself in verse 3, brothers and sisters? They gave beyond their means. They took risks with their giving. They did something that would look foolish in the world. They gave like the widow with two coins. They gave in a way that was more than they could give. Do you have pawnbrokers in the US? Pawnbrokers, P-A-O-N brokers, you know. So they went to the pawnbroker and they say, my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they are suffering and I need to give some money. I don't know what it means, but it clearly means they took risks in their giving. I don't know how I'm going to pay you back. They gave of their own free will. This wasn't forced on them. It's of their own accord, their own choice. They are not coerced. They did what they wanted to do. God loves a willing, cheerful giver, we read in chapter 9. They took risks in giving. And then verse 4, it goes on. Are you in these verses, brothers and sisters? Can you see yourself anywhere close to what the Macedonians were showing, what fruit they were showing? They'd received the grace. That's the ground foundation truth in verse 1. They'd received the grace. And then all this flows from that grace. It's not generosity to brothers and sisters. It's response to what they've received from heaven. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's not just their free giving, they were passionate in their giving. The giving for them was as much a part of their joy in God's grace, such that it was so great that they begged to give. Please let us give us more, it would appear to be what they're saying here. They were begging us to give more. Why would you need to beg to give? Probably means that Paul was trying to stop them from giving, since he knew that they were so poor. And they were saying, no, Paul, our joy will not be complete until it overflows to meet the needs of others. Let us give. That's grace at work, brothers and sisters. That's power in weakness. That's grace. That's joy abundance. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, we are not like that. We're so careful. We're so prudent. We husband our resources. And they took risks in giving. They went beyond. They took it beyond what was required. You know a tree by its fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So it's not a mechanical or impersonal thing, this giving of money, that somehow is devoid or unrelated to their relationships. Both their relationships to God and their relationships to each other. Note the order in which Paul describes what they did. First, they gave themselves to God. And it's clearly the case that it's these relationships that give rise to their giving. They give them first to the Lord. The money wasn't first. First was the dedication to God. And then the second thing is that they do, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. So that's the second stage. First the self is given up, yielded to God, and then the self is given to the people of God. They gave themselves to us, to each other. I am not my own. I belong to God and then to the people of God. I am the servant of all. And then, as a result of that, it overflows in generosity. It's like that word grace. It's a response to that which we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Extraordinary picture about how their giving, their response to the grace of God, yields so much treasure. So we need to finish, brothers and sisters. So we need to see in the example of Paul, see in this little cameo of the brothers and sisters in Macedonia, that we need to unplug our ears and listen to what Paul is saying in this letter. Take the earbuds out and hear. You can download grace, but it is no grace at all if it does not start producing fruit. Jesus says you can come as you are, but he never lets you stay as you are. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, he hammers you into a new creation. He gets rid of the old. If Christ lives in you, he will live through you, this letter says. What you believe will be what you do. To believe Jesus rose from the dead means that you must live your life differently. And if you don't, then you must not really believe. After all, you can tell a tree by its fruit.